My name is Travis, and it is so good to be with you guys this morning. We've been in this series now for quite a while, this Ephesians Way series, and we've been walking through what it looks like to be at the church in Ephesus. We've been walking through what it looks like to be an Ephesian, really, and what their culture was like, and what God was telling them and instructing them to do, and what Paul was teaching them. The first three chapters, it was really very deeply theologically based, and Paul was reminding them who they were, and they were separated from God, and now they were present and accepted by God by their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them of God's goodness and the salvation that is theirs because of their faith in Christ. And so as we've walked through chapter 4 over the past month or so, we kind of noticed that Paul took a turn here. He went from the deeply theological to the more practical. So chapter 4 has really been Paul's calling the Ephesians up and out. It's been this kind of Christian ethics 101 about how to do life because of the beliefs that they have, because of the beliefs that we have. And so it's been really beautiful. It's been this really beautiful and incredible kind of a roadmap that Paul's been walking us through. And he said, you know, that if you live a life connected with Jesus, he wants to give us that life to the full that he promised. And so we need to actually walk the walk to match up with the talk that we are saying about our faith. And this walk that Paul has been talking about, it's really something that is, it's not sporadic. It's not something that's just willy-nilly, off the cuff, or aimless. It's something that's controlled and something that's purposeful. And it's something that is really a game plan that he's been giving us. So he makes us aware of how the Ephesians were. He makes us aware of how we used to do things in our old way, in our old selves. And he makes us aware that those things need to die off from us. They need to be shed and left behind as we grow and mature in our faith as individuals, but also collectively, as we talked about, as a body of believers, as the body of Christ here in community, the church. And so last week, Pastor Levi walked us through the importance of living in truth, of what Paul was actually saying about all this stuff. He said that we needed to put off falsehood. We needed to put off deceit. We needed to put aside the fakeness, and we needed to live in transparent, authentic reality, really. And that includes our speaking as well. And so Levi walked through that. And that's really fundamental to what we're looking at and foundational to what we're going to be looking at this morning, because it's a continuation of Paul's words. And so he's prescribing this life for the Ephesians for us of what it looks like to have a life connected with Jesus, rooted with Jesus. And Levi touched on this as one of his main points about how our speech can be impacted by our emotions. And specifically, he looked at anger, and we were called last week not to sin in our anger. That's the launch pad that we're taking off here from this morning. So we've got to keep on putting off that falsehood. We've got to keep on throwing away the fake things, breaking down the barriers in the fronts that we've worked so hard to build up in our lives. And there are a lot of things that made up our old selves. So these things can be really difficult for us to kind of tear down and step away from in life. And really, it's hard to get rid of them on our own, isn't it? If we're honest about that. And that's why we need Jesus. We need the power of him and the power of his Spirit alive and working inside of us to do that heavy lifting, to do that transforming work. So we're going to look at a couple more things that Paul is really challenging us to get rid from our lives this morning, and just as Christians, in order that we can live that life to the full. And that life that is in full obedience to God, it's always his best way. It's always the good way, and that's what he's calling us to live that life that's worthy of the calling that he's given us. And so particularly Paul is describing or prescribing a couple things here that we are to exclude from our lives, from when we lived in darkness. And now that we've come into light, some things have to change, some things have to go away. So today's talk, as John mentioned, is called Stealing, Cussing, and Grieving. And I know it sounds a lot like a country song, so if that's where your hope is this morning, I'll disappoint you. But if you're not a country fan, then it's going to be okay this morning as well. So before we dig in, though, would you guys bow your heads as we open in a word of prayer? Father God, we just come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church that was inspired by you, Lord. And we thank you that the truth that he brought to them way back then, that is still applicable to us now. It's still a calling up to us now, Lord. And I pray that as we dig into it, that as we examine it and study it, that our hearts would chew on it. God, that we would recognize these areas where we might not be perfect, where we might need you just to show up and change us in a way that we haven't yet allowed you into our hearts and in our lives. So God, we just give it to you this morning, and we ask that you would be with us this morning as we walk through this together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly looking at verses 28 through 30. So I'll give you just a quick second to turn there if you'd like to. Verse 28 says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." I just want to lay the foundation here that Paul's already given us. He's talking about the Christian life and living out our Christian ethics. And it's not just another continuation of a list of stop, no's, and don'ts. We all have plenty of those things in our life. But it's really a safeguard. It's really about establishing boundaries and barriers that are going to keep us away from things that are harmful, that are going to keep us away from living that life to the full that God desires for all of us to have here on earth. And so if we can grab a hold of that, it's a really beautiful picture here. It's a really beautiful thing. It really pushes us towards a beautiful, better life. It really pushes us towards a changed life, a life that will bless others as we draw closer to God, a life that has the ability to really impact those that God has placed in our spheres of influence for a tremendous amount of good. And it also gives us an amount of credibility, kind of a clout, right? It shows that the power of Jesus working in our lives, it shows the power of His Holy Spirit that can make dead things in our lives come new and come alive. It shows the power that He has to make things beautiful, to make things reflect the goodness of the image of the one who created them. It gives weight and authority to our faith as well. It gives weight and authority when we allow Jesus to work in our hearts, when we allow Him to kill off those old things and those old ways that are really of this world. And if we're honest, we really, all of us, followed them in some way, shape, or form. But it reveals the grace and the mercy and the love of God's life-changing power to make things new. And so living as followers of Jesus, when we sell out our lives to Him, it's this truly beautiful thing. And it's the kind of thing that can incite revolution. It's the kind of thing that when we call, are called to that call, and we stand up and we stand with God, and we stand up and fight for His kingdom here on earth, it's beautiful. And church, who doesn't want to see the kingdom of God revolutionized here on earth? Who doesn't want to see that come to fruition in everything around us? That would be an awesome, awesome thing to see, wouldn't it? But we start from truth. And Scripture tells us that God's word is truth, right? We see that in many verses throughout the Bible. We see that it also tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's the truth that we are set free. So truth is our foundation. It's our starting point. And truth's not about our feelings. Sometimes we might want it to be, but our feelings are just feelings. And they can lead us off that trail of truth sometimes. And sin is definitely not true. But if we get stuck in sin, it pulls us off that path. And when we're in sin, it's kind of hard to come back on that trail of truth. And so last week we talked about this. What we do with what we feel matters. And sometimes those feelings can be something that slides us off that path of truth, especially when our feelings are those of anger, right? So our thing is what we do with what we feel, right? Our feelings can dictate the actions, and those come out maybe verbally, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, financially, sometimes spiritually, even sexually. Those things are all part of it. They can wreak damage. They can cause destruction simply because of the way we respond to those things that are feelings. When we let our feelings rule, it can pull us apart from truth, and it can really manifest itself when the emotion is anger. And that's what he's talking about, not sinning in our anger. So the verses that Levi hit on last week, 25 through 27, Paul said that we have to live in truth, not sin in our anger, because those things give the devil a foothold in our lives, right? And Satan is a thief of so many things. And it's his desire not only to steal our joy, but he wants to twist the truth and destroy truth. And ultimately, he wants to damn our relationship with God. And so John chapter 8, verse 44, says this about the devil, that he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And John 10:10 says that that thief came only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I think oftentimes we look at this stuff and we don't pay as much attention to it as we should. There's definitely a spiritual battle that is going on around us. And Jesus has given his life so that we may have life to the full. And God is in our midst, in our presence right now, fighting for us. And there's this battle that's going all around. And the devil, he's just there to kill, steal, and destroy that life that Jesus has for us. And so his tactics are always, they're not always like a big nuclear bomb going off. Sometimes they're more deceitful. They're more sly. It's like a little landmine here or maybe an IED along that road of truth that we're walking on. And so then when we wander off that path of truth, it's usually not a jump off a cliff, right? It's kind of the slow fade. Maybe we take a little wrong turn here or a misstep there. And pretty soon, we didn't even realize it at first, but we find ourselves way off the path. And so stealing comes into the picture here, and it may very well have been just a common way of life for the Ephesian lifestyle. Remember, their culture was different than ours. They had slaves. They had different levels in their society. So poverty may have been a big thing that made it common and necessary for people to steal in order to sustain life. And that doesn't mean that, you know, we don't see stealing here now. Like, that's still a problem in today's culture. But that's not exactly what Paul is addressing here. His main push is that as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, he's saying that what you do that's wrong in order to fulfill your own selfish desires, those things must stop. And we must put those old ways behind us, and we must start working not only to meet our needs, but for caring for the needs of others. And that's a big shift. That's a shift from a me focus to an others focus. It's a shift from human thinking really over to Jesus thinking. And so if you're like me, you look at this stuff and you're like, all right, stealing, that's a box I can check off. I'm good there. That's not a problem that I have. I mean, I go to work, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty generous with other people, so I think I got this one covered. Do you know what the biggest theft is in America, though? Employee theft, that's right. So one report that I looked at estimated that companies lose about $50 billion a year due to employee theft, and that employees cause over 90% of all significant loss for a company. But if you dig into it a little bit further, that theft isn't just stealing of money or property or supplies or things like that. Employers lose about 4.5 hours per week to time theft. One in four people in that report admitted to reporting more hours than they actually worked. That one hurts a little bit more. That one's a little bit more sobering to us, isn't it? Because I think we can all probably confess that we haven't been 100% productive 100% of the time over our working lifetime. I can't say that. There's been lots of places that I worked at where there was kind of a culture of laziness, kind of a culture of, especially when I was in college and had more menial jobs that were just, you know, trying to eat ramen noodles and pay rent that month. But they had this idea that, like, it's a low-paying job, so I'm owed this opportunity to be lazy. I'm owed this opportunity to not work as hard as I should. And a lot of those places, that was kind of the culture with amongst the employees. And so through those first verses from last week, 25 through 27, Paul basically says there are two ways that we can imitate God. One is be honest, and the other is control your anger. And then he moves on in verse 28 here to stealing, which seems kind of odd, but it's really related as he continues this thought process here. This might be a stretch, but have any of you guys ever heard of the crime called Pappygate? Anybody? Am I the only one in here? Hopefully somebody online knows about it. But so here's the deal with that. I was watching a documentary on Netflix, and it was pretty interesting. So what it was, it happened back in 2013. Pappy Van Winkle, maybe that'll open up somebody's mind or eyes to that. But Pappy Van Winkle is a, I'm going to say this in church, forgive me, it's a bourbon. And it's made down in Kentucky by Buffalo Trace. And so in 2013, there was this humongous, it made national world news, heist, they called it. And so the distillery was missing all this fancy bottles of bourbon. The thing about this Pappy Van Winkle stuff is, depending on the age of it, it can go from retail from anywhere from $1,300 to $2,500 for a bottle. And that's just retail. That's not counting the secondary market. And it's super rare, so it's super hard to find, so the resale on that is ridiculous. But there was this story about this guy, Toby, and he worked at the distillery. And he worked there from fresh out of high school, and they had a culture there that it was okay to take a bottle here and there. It wasn't uncommon for guys that were going home for the evening or the weekend to grab a bottle. And even the supervisor started to turn a blind eye to it. So they created this environment where it was okay to do, and they'd turn a blind eye. And so the other part about that that kind of influenced that was that if the barrels were not up to the standards of the distillery, they'd have guys that were there just to dump it down the drain. And so the mindset was kind of like, well, if it's going to get thrown out anyway, what's the big deal? I don't get paid that much anyway. These guys are making tons of money. What's the big deal? So it's that slippery slope off that path of truth, right? And so this guy, Toby, he loved slow pitch softball. Slow pitch softball was his life. And small town Kentucky, it was kind of a thing for them. So he was really good. And his team was really good. And so they were always in the local paper. They were always winning tournaments and stuff like that. And he liked that notoriety. He liked the fame that it got him. Well, Toby got married, started having kids, and his wife was like, softball can't take up so much of your time. And so eventually he made the noble choice, and he was like, all right, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to invest in some time with my kids and my family. As he did that, though, he started to notice that something was missing in his life and in his heart. And so softball filled that void for him. There was a void there in his heart. And so he, after a little bit of time, started to get back into softball. A few years had passed. And as those guys of us that have aged a little bit and take a few years away from something like that, you know that you don't jump right back into it and your body just doesn't, it's not the same. So he was feeling a little bit bummed. He wasn't at the caliber and the level that he wanted to be. So he starts lifting weights. And he's an all-in guy. He's going to do it big or go home, right? So he gets into steroids, and not only does he just get into using steroids, he gets into dealing steroids, and pretty soon he starts playing better at softball. He gets into that culture again. He loves the camaraderie that he has with the boys. He loves the partying that happens during and after the games, and so as he's still in this borrowing, taking of bottles home for the games and stuff, he brings one to a dude one night, and the guy's like, this stuff is good. I know if you can get more of this stuff, I know a lot of guys who would pay a lot of money, a lot of good money for it. So he starts taking more, and he starts getting a little cash, and he starts taking more, and he starts getting more cash. And pretty soon, he is a big-time guy known for getting whatever anybody wants. And some of his teammates and other employees start hanging on to this and catching wind of it. And so pretty soon these guys are not stealing bottles but cases, and then it moves quickly from cases to barrels. And pretty soon this guy is making tons of money. He's into dealing steroids. He's got guns, the whole bit. Like, it spiraled severely out of control as he slid off that path of truth. And you can all guess probably how the story ends, right? Toby eventually gets found out. They do some interviews at work. The police are involved. Loose lips start to sink ships, and he goes down. And they figured out that he probably made well over $1 million in his side hustle on this. And so at the end of the documentary, they're interviewing, and he says, I know what I did was wrong, but it was so accepted. It was so easy to do. I could justify it so easily. And that side hustle, it's like it made me feel in my heart that void was filled. I was important again. I was known again. People needed me for something. And I think that's what a heart of theft really comes down to. There's this emptiness or desire to be filled deep in our heart. And so we justify things that are not justifiable. And it starts small at first, but it can slide into crazy, outrageous things. And so we create this own version of our truth where, well, X, Y, and Z, I deserve that because of this. And so it's really just a selfish look at life, right? It's this emptiness that we're trying to fill apart from God. And as we see this, we can see it manifest itself in so many different ways. We see it really as trying to fill this God-shaped hole in our heart with something that isn't going to fulfill us. And so all those things, apart from truth, can easily take us down a path that is not truthful either. If we just take a look at humanity, the history of humanity, human nature hasn't really changed much, has it? Since sin entered the world, mankind has sought to fill that God-shaped void in our hearts with so many different things. And as Paul pointed out over those first few chapters in Ephesians, we don't remember who we are. We don't remember who our life is connected to in Christ. And if we don't hold on to that, not only is our identity in Christ forgotten about, it's misplaced. We find it in other things. And so when we do hold on to that, it changes how we act. It changes how we live. It changes how we do things. It changes the views that we have on things like morals and things like integrity. And we hold to it. And it changes and directs the desires of our hearts. So Paul is saying about stealing, don't do that. Stealing is really theft. It's really just a lie that we tell ourselves to fill a void for something that we feel that maybe we justify or deserve. And so just like the workers at the distillery who created this culture, we're owed this. These guys make so much money off of us, and like a little bottle here and there is no big deal in the grand scheme of things. They just justified this culture of taking. They justified this culture of theft as a reward that they deserve. But Paul is telling us walking in the truth, that's part of our reward. Salvation comes from the truth that is in Jesus. And things in our lives must die and change as we walk with Jesus. Paul also pointed out that not doing so destroys trust. And so a lack of trust destroys relationships. So the whole truth needs to be on the table at all times when we walk with Jesus. And Paul also says that our work is important. Work here, as he's describing it, means something that involves sweat, the sweat of your brow, toil. And so work isn't just a dirty four-letter word. The sweat of the brow means it's something that God also created, right? We look at the creation of the garden. Man was created to work and cultivate the soil, and he was also supposed to enjoy what his work produced from that soil. So Paul says that we're not supposed to steal, but we're supposed to work, and what we produce from our work is something that's not only there to provide for us the necessities that we need, sustenance of life, those kinds of things, but we also are called to be generous with what we produce. So he's saying that the opposite side of the coin of stealing is that. Like work, provide for yourselves, provide for others, but it just doesn't end there because he says you need to share with those that are in need. And so it's not ultimately and solely about us, but stealing is though. Stealing is a heart thing that usually you don't see people like advertise that they stole something, right? They don't put it out in the open. They try to hide it and keep it secret and keep it covered and keep it to themselves, I guess unless like you're Robin Hood or something, but Paul is also telling us that what we produce from what our work, from what we do with our work, is we're meant to be generous with it. We're meant to use it to bless others. And I think sometimes that's hard for us to grasp or understand. But it's his concern here as he addresses the Ephesians and us that, you know, there's communal needs within the body. And so his goal is for believers to be self-supporting, but also supportive of those that are in need of being supported. And he wants us to do that generously. So if you think about this for a minute, think of a generous person that you know or that has crossed your path in your life. Were they all about themselves? Were they bitter? Or were they angry? When I think of those people that I've seen in my life, like they're the most happy, joy-filled people that I know. They're the ones that their lives look most like Jesus. And so how do you produce this in your own life? I think the first question that we need to ask is, who are we? Who are we? If we have given our hearts fully to Jesus, it's not us that is going to produce that kind of thing in our hearts and in our lives. It's the power of his Spirit alive and well and working in us that produces this type of heart. So it's an understanding of who we are as blood-bought sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. And it's the Spirit of the living God that molds us and shapes us and chips away those hard things in our hearts to make us more in the image of Jesus. And as he's doing that, our wealth, the production of our work, the view of our work becomes something different. We begin to view our wealth differently. We begin to view our work differently. We begin to treat our stewardship differently. So Paul says, stop stealing. Start working and be generous. See, when we start living in that way, we begin to treat our words differently too. In verse 29, it goes on to say, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So again, we look back here at what Paul is teaching, and that starting point is truth and not sinning in our anger. And so we carry this forward, continuing on here, and I think one of the primaries that we sin out of our anger is with our words, right? At least that's a big one for me. I can let some things get to me and they just strike a nerve, or I let frustration get to me And I'm just ready to unleash that verbal assault. And I know I look innocent, right? But my wife actually got me a t-shirt that says, "Sarcasm is my love language." And if I'm honest, and you can ask her, she'll be honest, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek gift. There was kind of some truth behind that because my tongue is sarcastic and my words can be destructive and my words can hurt those around me. And so what Paul is saying here about unwholesome talk, it's not about cussing. It's not about swearing. He's not being like your mom and saying, like, you can't say that word or your mouth is going to get washed out with soap. He's not talking about, you know, waking up in the middle of the night and you go to the bathroom and you stub your toe on the corner of the bed and you say a word, or maybe you say that word. That's not what this is about. And this verse often gets taken out of context a lot of the times to yell at people for saying that kind of stuff. And I'm not advocating cussing or swearing, anything like that. So I don't want you to go home and be like, well, Pastor said today that it's okay for me to say beep, and you just fill in your expletive right there. Like, well, I'm not saying that. You don't have a green light to talk like a sailor. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. But whatever words you deem appropriate for you and your house and your kids, that's really between you and God. And I think it really comes down to a heart issue where God's convicting you, because I think God's way more concerned with the intent of our words than the actual words or words that we use themselves. And I think that's because of what we looked at last week in verses 25 through 27, as Levi covered, and we're just building on that here. One pastor that I like to listen to, he said it like this. He said, the point is that if you're one of those people who freaks out over Christians using a word like sucks or whatever, that's fine, but we just can't use a verse like this and verses like these to beat people up for saying words that you might not necessarily be comfortable with, because this part of the passage really has nothing to do with that. And I agree with him. It's the type of unwholesome talk that Paul is actually talking about here is something different. But if your mom says you can't say sucks, you can't say sucks, all right, guys? So what he is talking about in this unwholesome talk thing is this idea of unedifying speech. This unwholesome stuff is also translated into not edifying. And so edification language is really, by definition, just language that instructs or improves for moral or intellectual reasons. Paul's saying don't use language that is unedifying, that it doesn't improve, that isn't beneficial. He says don't use it at any time, but especially when you're angry. So we're not supposed to be talking to each other and using words at each other in ways that are super critical, that are meant to be mean, to cut down, to trash people, that are negative in a way that is just meant to bring them down. We're not supposed to be speaking to each other with the intent or the purpose of destruction. And so if we speak out of anger, sometimes even if we just speak out of frustration, our words can do just that, can't they? And see, God calls us as followers of Jesus, as people of his kingdom, to use our words for the purpose of calling up and for the purpose of building up. And so our words have power. They have power to enrich life. They have power to build love. They have power to do all kinds of good. But on the flip side of that, they have power to destroy and crush and tear down. There's so much power in our words, and I think we often downplay it or overlook it. One of the biggest and primary ways that I think that we can see God's kingdom advance here on planet Earth is simply by the words that we speak, simply by the way that we talk, what comes out of our mouths, or maybe what even rolls off our fingertips onto our keyboards or into our phones, right? Our words have power to do one of two things. They can either build up or they can tear down. And we underestimate the power of our tongue. I mean, just look at it. It's small, right? It's a small part of our body, but it can do so much good or it can do so much damage. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And it's funny that such a small part of our body could have so much power. And it can be used for good, to give life, to build up, or it can be used for evil and destruction. And I think that's why we so easily forget the multitude and the magnitude of what our words can do, the power that they have, the words that roll off our tongue. But we're created in the image of God. And God made us people, mankind, in his image, simply by speaking us into existence. That's how he made all of creation, by his words. And so God's words have creative power. And if we're created in God's image, our words have some level of created power too. And I'm not saying like this is a prosperity gospel kind of thing where it's a name it and claim it, that kind of power of your words, or a blab it and grab it kind of stuff where you're like $1 million, $1 million, $1 million, and boom, there's $1 million. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm getting at real life stuff, real life things. It's about Jesus giving us that full life to the abundant that he promised us and he wants us to have. It's about a full and beautiful life that's enriched beautifully as it's lived out in a relationship deeply rooted and connected with Christ. It's about our marriages. It's about our families, our homes, our workplaces, our relationships. Simply how beautiful those things can be as we cultivate them with our words, the way that we say it and how we say it to each other. And if I can be completely open here for a moment, I struggle with this. I struggle with it a lot. And my wife was right in getting me that shirt. I have a hard time with sarcasm. And sometimes what I think is funny, or sometimes what I say out of frustration, it's not building them up. It's tearing them down. And it's probably the number one thing that I go back to them over and over and over and ask for forgiveness. It's probably the number one thing in my life that I go over and over and over and pray to God that he would remove from my heart. And the thing is, I know he can do it. But oftentimes, that little stupid thing, it gets in my way. My head gets in the way and my careless tongue just goes nuts and it causes destruction around me to those that I love the most. And in the wake of my sarcasm, there's things that need to be repaired. And I truly believe that we can have a beautiful marriage, a beautiful home, that I can have a beautiful family, that we can have beautiful friendships, we can have beautiful workplaces, we can have a beautiful church, we can have a beautiful country simply by doing what Paul is calling us to do with our words and using them to edify each other and build one another up. I can't tell you how many times I've let my careless and sarcastic words blow up things, like a family night, or even a night just where my wife and I could have just a good conversation together, simply because I allow my tongue to be a loose cannon. And so I really believe that words are the most powerful thing that we have to either create beauty or cause destruction. And I've seen it firsthand in my own life. I've seen it, you know, in life, just in general. You know, we've probably all experienced the healing power that a loving, kind word has in our lives, and we've all probably seen and felt the destruction that they can have as well. You know, I've seen lives and marriages and families blown up over stupid actions and lies, but just as much so just out of the words that we use with each other. So it's important for us not to just recognize and understand the power of the words that we say to each other, but also the words that we say about one another as well. So words are a big deal because they're a big deal to God. And so verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And this is another verse that gets taken out of context as well. But as we continue on in this letter, and this verse is in the context of how I talk to you, how you talk to them, how we talk to each other, and it's a big deal. It's such a big deal that God's saying that your words matter so much that they can actually grieve my heart. Using your words to tear down somebody, to hurt or destroy them, it hurts God's heart. And it's not just the way that we speak to each other. It's also in the way that we speak and talk about one another that matters just as much. And I think we all need a reminder on this. I sure do. When I was studying this week, I told somebody that it felt like God had me out behind the woodshed and he was just spanking my heart and convicting me of this, of how I've been using my tongue for my words. And I'm just super thankful for it because it's an area in my life that I need God to intervene in a big way. And so another way that I was also convicted on this, and this might offend some of you, and I promise it'll be okay. I do promise that. If it's not okay with you, you can take it up with God and you can pray through it. Or you can send your emails to levi@evangelup.org. He's on vacation, and I'm sure he'd love some good reading. But we live in America, right? And I love this country. And I know it's not perfect, but we've got to admit that it's pretty awesome, isn't it? Or we wouldn't be here. And as Americans, we've been blessed with the choice whether or not we want to live here. We've been blessed with some rights. We've also got the First Amendment right of free speech in this wonderful country of ours. And too often, I think that with that right, we feel like we've got this freedom and this ability to say whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, simply because America, right? So we just look at free speech, and it's been so prevalent around our country. Just even the last year, look at COVID and the election and politics, and it's kind of sad. But it sure appears to be this American right that we have, doesn't it? And I'd say my take on this is maybe that's our right. Maybe as American citizen, we've got that right to just unload and unleash. But I would say that we don't have that right as a Christ follower, not as a Christian. I look at God's word and I don't see a First Amendment right for us to unleash our tongues and just let them run wild. Nowhere in God's word do I see where it says that we have the right to do that. Actually, as followers of Jesus, what we say matters a whole lot, and the way that we say them matters a whole lot. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross for our First Amendment rights. He died on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for your sins. And so he died on the cross for that left or right wing nutter. He died on the cross for that conspiracy theorist that drives you nuts. And so God is saying that it is a sin for me to use my words to destroy, for me to use my language in a way that tears people down. It's a sin, plain and simple. And we're not supposed to do it. So here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. How am I using my words? How am I speaking to those that God has placed around me? How do I actually use my tongue to speak, whether it's from my mouth or the words that I type? And I think this is where we really get lazy. It's in the relationships around us with the people that we love the most, the ones that we're closest to. They're actually the ones that get the biggest brunt of this, isn't it? Isn't it work that way? See, we get lazy and we stop speaking these edifying words to them and about them. And just like I've confessed with my words of sarcasm, it's my family members that take the brunt end of this thing most often. And it's really laziness on my part. And so we start justifying it by saying like, yeah, but these are my people. This is my place where at the end of the day, I can let my hair down. And we just get lazy about it. We get out of the habit of breathing life into them and building them up with what we say. We get into the habit then of being critical first, negative, mean, ornery, or worse. We forget about that habit that we had when we first met our spouse. And we affirmed the things that we loved about them. We told them what we actually liked about them and how awesome they were. We forget about the praise that we gave our kids when they were little and they first started to learn to walk. Or we watched them learn things and grow. And we forget about telling people closest to us that we actually love them and care for them. And when we get into that habit, it puts a dam up in our mouth to stop speaking those life-giving words of affirmation and affection. And that's the heart of what Paul is calling at here. He's telling us that we need to come back to that place of saying, I love you. I'm proud of you. I appreciate you because you are an image bearer of the Lord Most High, because Jesus also died for you. And so not using our words like that is what breaks God's heart. And so this week, I challenge us to all think about the way of what we say and how we say it to and about others. And if it's not measuring up to what we're called to do with our speech, why not just practice it a bit? They say it takes 21 days to create a habit and 90 days to create life change permanently. So what if we all took 21 to 90 days and just practice putting our words into a way that's going to build people up, a way that's going to breathe life into them, a way that's going to cultivate their spirit? Imagine the beauty of what would be created around us if we did that. Try it. This is just true. Most people tend to live up to what they believe you believe about them, right? There's psychological studies out there that prove this. There's even Stuart Smalley from Saturday Night Live that was good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people liked him. There's a story that I read this week about this young guy named Eddie. And he was going to a community college. He was a brilliant music-minded person. And so he found himself in a music theory class with Miss Lewis. And he was one of those kids that would always show up to class late, roll into the back. He would always wear the same dirty, dingy clothes. He'd be lucky if he turned his homework in on time, and it was always kind of eh. But his teacher looked back in his file, and this kid was brilliant. He was brilliant musically. Like, his transcript, his records, all the notes in there about him said that this kid was going to go someplace with music. But he wasn't living up to that. He wasn't acting like that. And the office window where the teacher was, she could see kind of the courtyard commons area, and this dude would always eat lunch by himself. So she kind of gathered that he didn't talk to kids in class. He probably didn't have any friends. So one day she went out and grabbed lunch with him and just asked if she could hang out and eat with him. And So as they started to do this, it became a routine, and throughout the semester, she got to know him a little bit better, and she came to realize that he came from just a terrible home. It was abusive. His dad was physically abusive to him. His brother was a star athlete, and he was just some music geek. And so the words that happened at his house did not build him up. It tore him down. And so he lived this thing out. He just struggled. And so finals came, and the teacher said that every student had to come on that Friday after the exam and meet with her, and they'd go over their coursework and get their final grades and stuff, and kind of an exit interview. And so all the students came on that day, and the teacher kept looking for Eddie, And one by one, the students came through and know Eddie, and finally, it's time for her to go. And so she is closing up the door, and she hears footsteps behind her, and it's Eddie, and he's like, "I'm so sorry, I'm late. Can I still meet with you?" And she said, "Yeah." So they go back in, and before they can even sit down, Eddie's like, "I'm so sorry. I know my grades stink. I know I'm going to get a bad grade in the class and on my final. I realize that I wasn't participating the way that I should. I know that I'm an embarrassment to me and my classmates. I know I'm lazy, I'm stupid, I'm selfish, I'm an ugly, good-for-nothing human being. I have no place on this earth, and I know nobody can love me. I'm just hopeless." And the teacher couldn't believe her ears. Her heart was breaking. She wanted to interrupt him. She fought back tears of her own, but she let him finish. And when he was done, she looked him right in the face, and she's like, "Eddie, your final grade's an A. On paper, you might think that you're a D person, but the potential that you have, the ability that you have, the passion that you have inside of you, you're an A student." And Eddie's like, "Why would you do that?" And she said, "Eddie, I believe in you. I'm here for you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to walk with you as long as I know you. And Eddie, I want you to know this. I love you." And they ended the meeting. And that night, in the middle of the night, Miss Lewis gets a phone call at like 3 a.m. And the phone, she picks up the phone and it's like, "Hey, Miss Lewis, are you Eddie's music theory teacher?" "Yeah, who is this?" "Well, I'm Eddie's priest and I have something to tell you. I want to thank you on behalf of Eddie, Eddie's family and of him and myself. Like, you saved Eddie's life today." See, Eddie was planning to go home and kill himself. And he had a note there, and his last meeting with anybody was going to be with his teacher. But he's like, "You spoke some words to that kid," and instead of going home, he went out and he just basked in what you said to him. He basked that somebody recognized him, that called him good, that said you loved him. And so instead of going home, he wandered around the halls of the music department and on campus, just taking it all in, that there was somebody that cared about him, that he was loved, that his life wasn't useless and hopeless. And so he forgot all about that note that he left in his bedroom and his parents found it. See, the point of that story is that God sees us the same way. He speaks about us and to us the same way. He sees value in you. He wants us to speak the same way to other people too. The enemy speaks apart from God's truth. He speaks with lies. He speaks with the intent to steal, kill, and destroy. He speaks against what we believe. He speaks in a way that's filled with hate and deceit. He speaks in a way that tears down. And if you feel like the enemy's been tearing you down, I want to encourage you this morning. God sees you like Miss Lewis saw Eddie. God loves you. He sees purpose in you. He created you for something. You are a beloved child of his. And I want you to know what Romans 10:9 says about this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know Jesus, if you feel like the enemy's been attacking you and destroying you and your value and your worth, come to Jesus. A relationship with him just starts with words, simple words. You simply ask him to be the Lord of your life. You give the driver's seat of your life over to him. Because you see, words have power. They have life-giving power. They have saving power. And so we must speak in a way that is absolutely truth, in a way that builds up, in a way that breathes life and keeps the enemy from gaining that foothold. It's words from our mouths that begin new life. It's words from our mouths that allow Jesus to work in us and through us. It's words that can begin to change everything. So how do we do it? It's a choice. It really starts with just a simple choice, to give it over to God and keep giving it over to him over and over and over again. And little by little, he'll change you. And little by little, he'll change your words. It's a choice and it's a process, but God will get you there. He is able. So you give it to God and you trust in God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we come before you and we thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've given us words to build up and not tear down. God, we pray that we would check our hearts in that thing. God, we thank you for your words that you build us up and that you love us. It's what you gave your son Jesus for us. And God, we just pray that we would walk with him, that we would walk with you, that we would check our words and that we would use them for the purpose that you've given us, to breathe life just like Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen.